John 6, 25 through 58. Jesus, the bread of life. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever."
If you haven't opened up to John chapter 6, let's open it up and begin to walk through this beautiful and challenging passage. The title of the message today is The End of Infatuation, a love that lasts, a faith that endures, and a Father who draws us. We all know what it's like, I think, to see a guy and a gal who are dating for the first time and they're infatuated with each other. We've all, I think, been in a place where we've experienced the first blush of romance, and we call that infatuation. We don't quite call it love. It's defined as an intense but short-lived passion, or a foolish and usually extravagant passion or love. And as parents, we all know that it's not very easy to live in a home where there is a teenager who is infatuated with someone. In fact, it's scary because the power of infatuation can trump everything else, including common sense. And so that's why we say that love is blind. It just can't see properly. What we mean is infatuation is blind. Now, we've got some old people here, and it's been a long time since you've ever been infatuated. So I want to remind you of what infatuation looks like. For those of you that are listening online and you don't have the privilege of seeing, we're looking at a picture of Schroeder playing the piano. And Lucy is draped over the piano, looking longingly at Schroeder. She's saying, "Oh, Schroeder, I love you. You are so wonderful. I love your blonde hair, and you're such a good piano player." And recognizing the infatuation, Schroeder says, "You know, Lucy, there's a few things that I need to tell you about myself before this relationship goes to the next level." They're having a DTR, right? Define the relationship. He goes on to say, "Lucy, you don't really know who I am. You just like me because I'm cute and I play the piano. You see, I have a past. And if you and I ever get married, you're going to marry my past. It's a package deal. And not only that, but because of my unique past and who I'm related to, my future is pretty much set. Not in a weird deterministic kind of way, but I can tell you that I sort of know the exact trajectory that our life is going to take. So are you still interested in me? Do you want to hear it? Do you want me to lay down my cards on the table? Should I tell you my past and my future?" What does Lucy do? Who knows? Following a handful of miracles in John chapter 2 through 5, you could say that the Galilean crowds were as infatuated with Jesus as Lucy was with Schroeder. In chapter 6, verse 2, and as you noticed this morning, the chapter was way too long for Yelena to read the whole thing. As it was, it's a long text. It says that many people began to follow him, a great crowd, and we know that the great crowd was thousands and thousands of people. He fed over 5,000 on the side of the hill. It says they followed him because they saw the miraculous signs. Then he performed two miracles, the miracle of feeding the 5,000 and the miracle of calming the storm. Back to back, that's the first part of chapter 6. But what I want you to look at is chapter 6, verse 4, and if you have a pen, underline it because it's very important. It says, "The Jewish Passover feast was near." Now, this little statement about the Jewish Passover being close is not just a little throwaway detail, but it's actually the key in helping us understand a very challenging chapter. Remember, these were Jewish people that Jesus was teaching. Their minds were filled with thoughts of Passover. And so when Jesus chooses these two miracles and when he teaches the subject matter that he teaches, it's with Passover in mind. Let me illustrate. If I said the word Christmas to you, and then I asked you what biblical images come to mind, and I sort of walked with my microphone throughout the audience, I'm assuming that I would hear biblical images that sound a little bit like this. Well, I'm thinking of a young couple walking to Bethlehem. I'm thinking of there being no room in the inn. I'm thinking of a baby boy being born in a stable. I'm thinking of him being wrapped up in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. I'm thinking of an angel telling the shepherds that a Savior has been born in the city of David. And I'm thinking about the shepherds making a beeline to find that baby. Do those images fit your picture of Christmas? If so, would you indulge me and just put your hand up? Okay, about 70% of you. But that's good. You're working with me. Now, if you were a first century Jew, and I said the word Passover, your mind would be flooded with biblical images, not anything like Christmas, but images reflecting the eating of bread without yeast in it. Why without yeast? Because they had to make the bread fast. They had to eat it fast to get out of Egypt because God was about to deliver them. They had images of eating a newly slain lamb. They had images of taking the blood of that lamb first and applying it to the door of their houses so when the death angel sees the blood, it does not judge the firstborn in every house but passes over them. And then they would have images of eating manna, the what is it food, from heaven after the Lord had miraculously led them through the Red Sea. So if I said the word Passover, your mind would go to the themes surrounding the Exodus. So during a season of their calendar year, when they're all already thinking about eating unleavened bread and celebrating God's power over the Red Sea, Jesus performs two back-to-back miracles on Passover Eve. The first is feeding over 5,000 people unleavened bread, and the second is Jesus controlling the elements, controlling the Sea of Galilee. Now, lest we think that this might just be mere coincidence, he then goes on in his teaching to say things like this, and you heard it when it was read. He said, "I am the bread that comes down out of heaven. I am now the new manna." He says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man the way our forefathers ate the slain lamb, and unless you drink my blood the way our forefathers took the blood and applied it to their house, you have no part of me. There is no life in you. You're still dead." So do you see what Jesus is doing? He has taken all of the great sacred themes of the Jewish Passover, and he is basically saying, "I am the new Passover. I am the Passover bread. I am the Passover lamb. I am the Passover blood. I am the Passover manna. I am now here to deliver you from the death angel. I have come to set you free from all your pursuing enemies. I am Jehovah in human flesh. I am the God who is here to save you." Now think how difficult and wonderful this would have been to his original audience. It would have been very difficult to hear if you didn't believe him, but it would have been wonderful if you did. Little wonder that these two back-to-back miracles precipitate six very pointed questions that the crowd has for Jesus during Passover. Let's take a look at these one at a time, and we'll move quite quickly. Question number one, look at verse 25. They say, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Now remember that after the feeding of the 5,000, it says that the disciples got in a boat and left for Tiberias across the lake, and Jesus, not getting in the boat, went up the mountain. So the disciples went this way, and Jesus went this way, and everybody saw it. But now, with not near enough time for this to happen, Jesus, with his disciples, land in Capernaum, back on this side of the lake, and they're sort of looking at their watches going, "This can't be. We saw the two go in opposite directions." So the question is, how did you do this? How did you get here so quickly? And Jesus responds in verse 26, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, the God, the Father, has placed his seal of approval." So Jesus answers the first question with a little bit of a rebuke. He says, "You know, you guys are following me because you get free food. I fill your stomachs. You are most enamored with me because you think that if you hang out with me, the economy is going to go up. You're going to get free stuff." In fact, we didn't read it, but it says they tried to make him king by force. They thought, if this guy can do this kind of thing, things are going to be looking good for us. And then he basically says, "You know, you're happy with the miracle, but you're not really all that happy with me. Do the work for food that doesn't spoil. Do not work for food that spoils, but work for the food that endures to eternal life." Question number two, verse 28. They ask the question, "Okay, then what must we do to do the work that God requires. Tell us the program, and maybe we'll be in. And Jesus responds, you can look at it, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That's it? Just believe in you? Yes. Believe in me, says Jesus. There's no human effort that can possibly achieve a relationship with God. There is no human effort that can win you the gift of eternal life. It is a gift from God. You can't earn it. And I'm the gift, so receive me. Believe me. Trust me. Follow me. And you will have everything you need. Question number 3, verse 30. Okay, if we're going to believe in you, then what miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? And then they go on to say that, you know, God or Yahweh did many miraculous signs for our forefathers when they were in the desert. He actually brought manna from heaven. Can we see you do that too? Come on, Jesus, light it up. We're ready. If you do that miracle, we'll believe too. So do you see what they're saying? They're saying, unless you can impress us with the right kind of miracles, we're not going to believe you, and we're not going to follow you. It's interesting because the disciples, or the crowd and the disciples, had already witnessed a number of miracles, the changing of the water to the wine, the healing of a guy, and now, of course, during Passover, the feeding of the 5,000, the calming of the storm, the miraculous way in which Jesus and his disciples got to Capernaum, etc. The people had already seen and experienced a lot, but it wasn't enough for them. Look at verse 31. It seems to imply that they were actually asking for the manna miracle to happen again. Look how Jesus responds in verse 32. He said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. I've spoken to a lot of people, and I'm sure that you have too, who very honestly, in their search for truth and in their search for God, have said something like this. You know, Brian, I know that the whole of God's revelation is within this book called the Bible, and that this is the Christian worldview right here. And I know what it says. It says that there is one God who exists in three persons, and he made the world. I know that. And I know what it says about us turning our back on God and going our own way and us getting in very deep trouble. And I also know that it says that Jesus is God who arrived on planet Earth in human flesh, and he did that for a number of reasons, but the main one is to die, to pay the penalty for our sin, and then to literally rise from the dead, never to die again. I know that, but frankly, this is just one book of millions of volumes that are deeply religious. You see, Brian, I'm a scientific person. I struggle with faith. How am I to believe that this way, your way, is the right way? Isn't that arrogant? I'm afraid that the only way I'm ever going to believe that your God is the true God is if he manifests himself right in front of me. Unless he performs just the right miracle, I just don't think I can get on the bandwagon. This is what the crowd was saying. Look at verse 34, question 4, which really is a statement. Sir, from now on, give us this bread. Whatever bread you're talking about, give it to us. We're watching, we're waiting, do it. And Jesus responds, you're looking at him. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. But the crowd is saying, okay, but what is going to convince us that you are the exclusive substance of life? This next part is really important because the text crescendos in a number of places. Look at verse 36. Jesus says, you have seen me, You're looking at me. I am the greatest miracle. I am the eternal God who is now embodied in human flesh, and you still do not believe. And the obvious question is, what's it going to take for you to believe? And he answers the question, and it's in verse 37. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Fast forward to verse 44. He goes on, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up and her up on the last day. Look at verse 65. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. So the one miracle that's required, besides the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the one miracle required for any and all of us to become Christians is the miracle of the Father drawing us to Jesus. You might be thinking, I just can't get that idea in my head. I thought Jesus was the mediator to the Father. He is. But the Father also provides access to his Son. In fact, all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are working together so that you and I can have a relationship with God. I thought about this week and thought, is there a modern illustration that I could use of the Father drawing us to Jesus? And I thought about a huge soccer stadium like the Rose Bowl with 100,000 people sitting there, and you and I, we are in the center of the football field all alone. And we're blindfolded, or perhaps we are blind, and we are listening to those 100,000 people calling out our name and begging us, telling us to come to them. They will give us life. Those 100,000 people represent all the worldviews that are out there, all the religions, all the philosophies. But we know there is one person in that group of 100,000 who actually is the way, the truth, and the life. But how in the world will we get to him? We can't. There's too many voices. Until somebody who knows us and loves us walks out onto the field, it's the Father, and he grabs us and he says, let me take you to my Son. And the Father draws us to the Son. If you've placed your trust in Jesus, it's not because you've been convinced intellectually, though that plays an important role. It's not because you've been swayed by some emotional preaching. And it's not because you have seen the miracle that proves Christianity. If you are a Christian, you're a Christian for one reason. The Father has drawn you to the Son. Sort of like the guy who sold all of his previously owned pearls so he could have the pearl of great price. This is what's so encouraging about this idea of the Father drawing us. You will know when you have been drawn to Jesus by the Father, because all the other voices, the 100,000 voices, appear or sound like the lies that they are. You know that the Father is drawing you because the Holy Spirit will be convicting you of the devastating consequences of sin. But along with the grief and the guilt and the weight of your sin, at the same time you will be awakened to the good news that Jesus has dealt with your sin on the cross and paid for its penalty. And so Jesus will be the answer for you. And the thing is that a person cannot come to that truth by themselves. In fact, Augustine spent most of his life in the 4th century trying to convince the church that Pelagius, who was a monk from Great Britain, was wrong, and that people by themselves, without what he called prevenient grace, could never, ever connect with God. Unless the Father draw them, they will never get to the Son. Question 5. They've just heard this, and they respond, "This can't be. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph?" Look at verse 41. Jesus can't be the bread of life. There's no way he's the guy who's come from heaven. He came from Nazareth. We know his mom and dad. How could he possibly be both the son of Mary and also the son of God? And they're not able or willing to see the truth of who Jesus is. They can only see through their human lens. What has to happen in order for them to believe? The Father must draw them. The Spirit must awaken them. And now we get to the trickiest and the most controversial part of Jesus' lecture. Look at the sixth question. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Let's read it quickly, verse 50. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Well, the idea of eating a person's flesh and drinking their blood was and still is unthinkable. There is a word for it, cannibalism. And if anybody was against cannibalism, it was the Jews, because God had strictly forbidden them to eat human flesh or to drink blood. And so was Jesus now promoting a new kind of cannibalism? Of course not. But those whom the Father was drawing to himself would eventually understand this, though this passage is still loaded with mystery. And after the sermon today, it will still be loaded with mystery. But let me suggest three ways of looking at Jesus' cryptic words, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. First, it seems that Jesus is saying to this audience that it's not enough to simply believe that Jesus is a great teacher or a great religious leader or a compassionate healer. In order to experience the eternal life that Jesus is talking about, one must also believe that his actual flesh and blood body was and is the presence of God in the midst of history. If you don't believe that, you cannot be a Christian. In fact, in John's epistle, he said, whoever denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of the spirit of Antichrist. Pretty strong words. I think what Jesus is saying to these very religious people is that all forms of religion in the world and every form of spirituality, so in his day it was primarily Judaism and all the pagan religions, today it would be various forms of Judaism and Christianity and Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and all the Eastern New Age type religions. I mean, there's thousands of religions. What Jesus seems to be saying is that every form of religious practice and spirituality are false unless they affirm that Jesus Christ was sent by God in the flesh, lived in the flesh, died in the flesh, rose again in the flesh, and is coming again in the flesh. True spirituality is never just spiritual. It's very physical. It involves the physical body of Jesus being conceived in Mary, growing up in Nazareth, dying on a cross, rising again from the dead, and ascending to heaven where he is ruling the universe in a physical body. So he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, look at me, touch me, I'm the one from heaven. Unless you believe that, it doesn't matter how spiritual you are, your spirituality is wrong. And what Jesus is also saying here is that true Christianity doesn't just affirm the Lord's body, but our bodies, that our bodies, now filled with the Holy Spirit, will all die, and we're all going to die at some time, and that physical body is going to be resurrected from the dead. And without believing in that, you cannot be a Christian. So this idea that we die and immediately get brand new bodies in heaven, and that right now in heaven there's all these new bodies up there, that is not Christian. That is pagan. The bodies that will be in heaven come after the day of resurrection. And that's why Jesus talks a lot about resurrection and him raising us on the last day in this particular passage, where he makes it very clear that he is God in the flesh. Secondly, this Jesus who has come to earth in a physical body must be assimilated into the core of our lives like food is assimilated into our body. He didn't just say that he was flesh and blood. He said, you must eat me, digest me. Then you will have life in you. Just like you eat bread, you will assimilate me into the core of your life. In other words, he seems to be saying, you just can't patronize me from a distance. You just can't want to make me your king. You can't just attend synagogue or church or practice various forms of religion. No, without entering into an intimate union with me, where I enter you and you enter me, you don't get it yet. And then thirdly and finally, and many people disagree with me on this one, I think Jesus is saying, especially about this part about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, I believe that this is a foreshadowing of another event that's coming called the Last Supper. And I think what Jesus is saying is that through regular, faith-filled consumption of the Eucharistic bread and wine, to quote Paul, we actually participate in the body and blood of Jesus. And I don't know the nature of that participation. I just don't. But I believe it. Now, think about this. If any or all of these explanations that I've just given for this last question are even remotely true, or even 10% true, would what Jesus just said attract these Jews to himself or repel them? Well, the answer is in verse 66. You'll never forget this text, John 6:66. From this time on, many of his disciples, not talking about the 12, but many of the thousands of people who were following him, turned back and no longer followed him. We see here the end of infatuation. The Jesus movement was getting bigger and bigger and bigger. The numbers were swelling. The enthusiasm was getting greater until John chapter 6. And then the numbers immediately got smaller and smaller and smaller until there's a very small group of people standing at the foot of the cross, a very small group of people. Even some of his own 12, as you know, could not stick around. The end of infatuation. Jesus could see it. He could sense it. He had told the infatuated crowd who he really was. And like Schroeder telling Lucy who he really was, Lucy couldn't take it. She went for Charlie Brown instead. Well, no, she really would never do that. But Schroeder would not be the guy for her, not in the end. And Jesus could not be the guy for this crowd, not unless the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would change their hearts and draw them to Christ. Jesus, seeing these people walk away en masse, looks at the 12, look at verse 67, and he asks them, "Do you guys want to leave too? Do you?" he asks. And verse 68 affirms to us that Peter's response evidences that he had been drawn by the Father, because he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? We've checked out the alternatives. You alone have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of Israel. If we walk away from you, we walk away from everything." And I tell you, beloved, only a person who has been drawn to Jesus by the Father comes to this place of commitment. Without this, all other voices and options look very, very appealing. In fact, Jesus put it this way: the road is narrow, and few are those who find it, but the road leading to destruction is wide, and many are those who find it. So the big idea today is that unless the Father draws him, and maybe you have come to believe now that any kind of outside pressure from a committed Christian trying to strong-arm another person into becoming a Christian has absolutely no effect. Yes, the gospel must be declared, proclaimed, it must be demonstrated, but unless one is drawn by the Father, they cannot respond from the heart. And the question this morning is, are there any here who right now are being drawn by the Father? In fact, maybe you've been in the process of being drawn, and right now you are in the valley of decision. If so, that's wonderful. If so, you will know it. The red light of your conscience will be flashing. If so, you will understand that if you walk away from Jesus, having had the Father clearly reveal him to you, that it's really serious business. So let me simply invite you, if you feel like you're being drawn, to pray a little prayer with me. Let's bow our heads. I know that every Sunday there's a number of folks that have courageously decided to come to church. And you're one of those. It took courage because you're on the road and you're searching. And things are beginning to make sense and lights are starting to go on. And it could be that today is a day of decision for you. And if so, I would encourage you just to pray along with me quietly in your heart. Lord Jesus, I believe in you. The Father has drawn me to you. The Holy Spirit is opening my eyes. All other worldviews and paths are wrong. You alone are the bread of life. You alone satisfy. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And today, I respond to the drawing of the Father and say yes to you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me from this day forward to learn what it means to be your disciple. I don't want to be infatuated. I want the real thing. And so I receive your love into my heart, knowing that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and lives. I trust him today. Amen. If you prayed that prayer with me, I would encourage you to come and talk to me or Jim or one of the other staff after the service and just say, "Hey, I'm taking my first steps in becoming a Christian," and we will help you take further steps. Before we have communion, we're going to take 20 seconds of silence. And then Ryan is going to read a poem, a Lenten poem, about turning stones into bread. And then I will walk us through the table, and we will participate in this holy meal.
This is Stones into Bread by the British poet Malcolm Geat. The fountain thirsts. The bread is hungry here. The light is dark. The word without a voice. When darkness speaks, it seems so light and clear. Now he must dare with us to make a choice. In a distended belly's cruel curve, he feels the famine of the ones who lose. He starves for those whom we have forced to starve. He chooses now for those who cannot choose. He is the staff and sustenance of life. He lives for all from one sustaining word. His love still breaks and pierces like a knife the stony ground of hearts that never shared. God gives through him what Satan never could, the broken bread that is our only food.
On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And after dinner, he also took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Father, we thank you for drawing us to your Son. Holy Spirit, we thank you for opening our spiritual eyes to Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for coming and allowing your body to be broken for us. Feed us now with this wonderful meal and equip us to be your disciples in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have placed your faith in Christ, we invite you to come and celebrate the Lord's presence with us through this bread and juice. If you're new to our church, you'll see how we do it very quickly. We come from the back to the front, and you can come to one of three stations, depending on which aisle you come to. Just put your hands out in the posture of reception if you feel comfortable doing that, and we will put the bread in your hands. You can dip it in the cup and celebrate Christ's death and life in you and for you. If you're still on the journey, please don't feel in the least bit ashamed just to stay in your seat and watch. Your time will come, and it'll be wonderful when it does. We'll serve the servers first, and if you'd also like somebody to pray for you, the front pew will be open here, and a number of folks will be here to pray with and for you. Make use of that if you'd like.